If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Well, I have been a student many times in my life in formal settings, and I've written many papers, many research papers. I'm sure some of you can relate to that as well. One thing you must do from the outset when writing a research paper is to establish your thesis. You need to give that thesis up front. Usually we have what's called a thesis statement, which encapsulates the theme of what the paper is going to be driving at, right? There in the front paragraph, the first paragraph of the paper. Well, many scholars down through the years have seen verses 16 and 17 in Romans chapter 1 as sort of Paul's theme of this letter, this epistle. So it is, I think, decisive in our understanding of Romans, whether or not you agree that this is the theme. There are some scholars who take issue with that, but I think the majority would take these verses as Paul's theme. They sort of encapsulate the gospel, the theme of his letter, which is the gospel. So let's read the text. We'll pray and I'll have you be seated. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, this morning I would like for us to consider three truths about the gospel from today's text. Number one, the gospel is the saving power of God. Verse 16a. We're going to kind of break this down sort of phrase by phrase this morning. Verse 16a, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why do you think Paul would make that declaration, that claim? I suppose it's because, like all of us, Paul himself, being human, may have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel from time to time. About this text, the Scottish preacher James Stewart writes, there's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it. So I suppose we can relate. We might think, well, he was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a lion. He was a fierce lion. He was never intimidated, never tempted to be afraid of anything. Well, let's not put Paul right up there with the Trinity, okay? Paul was human. I got a feeling that Paul struggled with the same temptations you and I struggle with. He admitted to the Corinthians as much as coming in trembling, with fear and trembling. Yes, Paul was certainly bold. I'm not saying that he gave in to the temptation. I'm saying perhaps, as James Stewart suggests here, he may have been making this bold claim because he knew what it was to be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. After being ridiculed, beaten, stoned, and left for death, Paul might have been at times tempted to water it down. Perhaps, you know, Satan came to Jesus in just in subtle ways, didn't he? Well, let's just tone it down a little bit there, Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm sure Paul was tempted at times to tone it down a little bit. Again, I'm not saying that he yielded to the temptation. We are told that in Scripture. But perhaps being human, he was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, some scholars think that the Christians in Rome may have accused Paul. Maybe word got back to him that Paul wasn't coming to visit Rome because he was intimidated. I mean, after all, Rome was the seat of governmental power. And as there were in Athens, there would have been great intellectuals and philosophers to contend with and refute in Rome as well. And other things. This is all conjecture, I know. But some scholars think it's possible that some of the Christians were accusing Paul of being intimidated, and that was why he has not come to visit them. And that maybe he's explaining, no, the reason I haven't come to visit you is because the Lord has prevented me from coming. But I'm coming. We know this for a fact. We can say this for a fact. Paul does not appear to have been ashamed of the gospel once he got to Rome. We read in Acts chapter 28, at the very end of the book of Acts, verses 30 and 31, that Paul lived there in Rome 2 years, 2 whole years. Now remember, we covered this last time, I think, time before one. I get confused myself. But we remember Paul did finally make it to Rome as a prisoner, as an arrested. He was arrested and was going to be waiting trial before Caesar himself in Rome. And it took him 2 years from the time he wrote this letter to finally get to Rome. But here we see now he's under house arrest, and we see what Paul is doing there while he's in Rome. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And the passage right before this indicates that he was having some serious conflicts with some of the Jews there in Rome over what he was preaching. So Paul does not at all appear to be ashamed of the gospel in Rome, does he? No. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? There's a good question. Why was Paul so bold in proclaiming the gospel? Well, he tells us in verse 16b, "For it is the power of God for salvation." Now, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because he knows that the gospel he proclaims is the appointed means by which God brings people into his kingdom. What is salvation? We could ask that question. And sermons, I'm sure, have been preached just on that word alone, or that question, explaining salvation. We could go back and really do a survey of what that word entails in the Old Testament and bringing it up to speed with the new. But let's just try to be concise for time's sake this morning. Salvation is God's deliverance from the power of sin and evil. And it is also, we could say, at one and the same time, God's deliverance from his wrath against sin and evil. Salvation is at one and the same time being delivered from sin's power and domain and from the wrath of God that bears upon our sins. You see, believing the gospel is how we escape God's wrath. Now in verse 16, I'm going to call it C, the rest of this verse is the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Paul writes to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here Paul teaches that faith is the great equalizer between Jew and non-Jew. Faith is the great equalizer. No, there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile when it comes to salvation. Everyone who is saved the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does say here, first to the Jew, or to the Jew first, as the ESV reads. And this indicates the priority of the Jewish nation in salvation history. because the Jews had been God's chosen people for over 2,000 years by the time Paul wrote this, beginning with Father Abraham. The gospel came to the Jews first. Jesus came to his own people first, preaching the gospel. He sent out his apostles to the Jewish nation first. But the gospel also went to the Gentiles. This, of course, was prophesied in the Old Testament. We, of course, see God bringing even Gentiles into his kingdom, even in the Old Testament, right? But now the gates are wide open for the Gentiles to hear the gospel. So the gospel is universal in scope, is what these verses teach us. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone, Jew or Gentile, no matter what race, what status, what social status, male, female, slave, free, it doesn't matter, young or old. The gospel is for everyone, for everyone. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, secondly, the second heading, because in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. Verse 17a, Paul says, for in it, that is, in the gospel. Or more specifically, I think Paul is saying in the preaching of the gospel, in the proclamation of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Literally, the Greek says, it could say, is presently being revealed. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Well, what does this phrase, the righteousness of God, mean? There are three primary ways that Bible interpreters take this. Some see this phrase, the righteousness of God, as referring to a divine attribute. That is, God is righteous in himself. It is one of his many attributes. God is loving. God is merciful. Right? God is wise, and so on. And some say, well, this is referring to the attribute of righteousness of God. Second, some understand this as a divine power. Or as John Stott put it, activity. God's activity, God's saving power at work. That is, God delivering, God rescuing, and God not only rescuing sinners, but transforming them. So some see this as a divine power, the righteousness of God. And then thirdly, as divine gift, that is, through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, God grants the gift of righteousness to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, right? God freely bestows a righteous gift. He imputes, if you will, there's that word we use a lot, to their account, righteousness as a free gift. The righteousness of Christ is applied to those who believe in Jesus. A number of ways we could word this, but you get the concept, the idea, the basic idea. The righteousness of God as a free gift that God bestows on everyone who believes. Now, here's the thing. Biblically, all three of these are true. All three of these are true of God. And we really don't need to choose between them, although I'll tell you, some scholars do. And I'll tell you why I think they shy away from the third one. Because I think there are many of them. Now, some of them, I don't know. Some of them might be trying to really just be accurate. But I think oftentimes why so many of them shy away from this third aspect, or this sort of this third way of defining the righteousness of God, is because they're ashamed of the gospel. And we know for a fact that many shy away from preaching the cross of Christ. And many denominations have pulled out of their hymnals anything referring to the blood and that sort of thing, the atoning work of Christ. So I do think that that is why some shy away from this. Yes, all three of these are true, and we really don't need to we don't really need to choose between them, because Paul might actually have in mind all three of these meanings. But here's the thing that we dare not miss. If there's one of the three that is front and foremost in Paul's mind, first and foremost, I should say, it is the divine gift. God's righteousness as a divine gift imputed to undeserving sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to make this very clear in just very soon, in the next couple of chapters, in chapters 3 through 5 especially. We'll see this taught. Righteousness is a gift from God that renders a person not guilty or acceptable to God, not guilty before God. So when the sinner, the undeserving sinner, puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, God declares that sinner no longer guilty, not guilty, and credits to them, imputes to them, gives to them the righteousness of Christ, so that they stand before God righteous in His sight, based on the merits of Jesus Christ and what He has done, and none upon what they might do. So we are accepted into the Beloved because of the righteousness of God, the gift of this righteousness given to us freely. All right, so let me just ask real quickly before we move on. Have you been rendered righteous before this holy God? Have you received by faith this gift of God's righteousness? You know in and of yourself that you are unworthy of God's salvation. So have you repented of your sin and turned to Christ, put your faith in Christ, that you might be declared not guilty before God? There is no way to be saved. There is no way to be accepted by God except by faith in what Jesus Christ has done. If you're leaning on your own works, your own merit, your own righteousness, then you will not be accepted by God. That is an affront to Him, an offense to Him. This very message is an offense to most people out there today. But this is getting at the heart of the gospel. God accepts those who have put their faith in His Son, and He gives the gift of righteousness to them. Have you believed in Jesus as your Savior? And have you had the gift of His righteousness accredited to your account, imputed to you? Well, verse 17a, Paul says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed," here's the next phrase, "from faith, for faith." That's how the ESV translates it. I think more accurately it should be to faith, but then again, I'm not sure that really helps us getting at the meaning of this verse. Let me tell you that commentators, man, you get lost in the weeds reading about what this means. I actually read no less than, I counted at least 10 different ways that Bible interpreters have understood this one little phrase. From faith for faith, or from faith to faith, or literally out of faith into faith. What does Paul mean by this phrase? So there's a variety of ways of understanding this, trying to get at what Paul means, and I don't want to lose you here. I've given you John Stott's summary out of all the different ways of understanding it. I'm going to give you four basic ways. Let's whittle it down to four basic ways, and I think these sort of rise to the surface as the most likely. And I'm going to give them to you in the order he gives them. I agree with Stott on the likelihood that the last, we're going to work from the least likely to the greatest likely of what Paul might be getting at here. So one way of understanding this phrase, from faith for faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? Some say this relates to faith's origin. As in, from the faithfulness of God to the faith of man. From God's faithfulness, His covenant faithfulness, to the faith of man. From God's, you could say, offer of salvation through the gospel. His faithfulness to keep His promises to those who believe. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at, but this is how some understand it. Second, could this be referring to the spread of faith by way of evangelism? I guess you could put it this way. Those who have faith are preaching the gospel and it spreads to others who embrace the gospel and then they have faith and right on down the line. That's another way that some have understood this phrase, from faith for faith or to faith. Thirdly, and now I think we're getting closer to the truth, faith's growth. Faith's growth from one degree of faith to another. That is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from one degree of faith to another in the life of the believer. As faith grows, we become more and more aware of God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. Perhaps that's one, I think, maybe what this is driving at. But here's the fourth one. And this is the one that I agree with. Some of you are going to say, why didn't you just give us the fourth one? Spare us the headache. Maybe the other three have benefited you in some way. But here's what I think that the verse may be getting at. Faith's primacy. As in, faith, by faith, through faith. Or I think the NIV translation actually may get it right, though it does sort of add to, you know, it sort of inserts its own meaning a little bit. But the NIV reads this way, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The text doesn't read that way. That's an interpretation. But I think it may be a correct interpretation. The NLT, the New Living Translation, also I think is getting at the heart of what this means. From start to finish by faith. And so then this speaks to being converted to Christ on the front end by faith and continuing to have faith all throughout our Christian pilgrimage from start to finish. God's righteousness is revealed. So there they are. The ESV Study Bible Notes takes this view as well. Here's what the notes say. The phrase, from faith for faith, probably means that right standing before God is by faith from start to finish. So we could put it this way. We don't begin with faith and end with works. We start with faith. We end with faith. Everything from start to finish is trusting in the righteousness of God for our salvation and not leaning on anything we must do or add to our salvation in order to be accepted by God. So taking all of this in consideration, I think we can paraphrase this verse like this. Verse 17a. For in the preaching of the gospel, the righteousness of God is presently being revealed by faith from start to finish. The entire enterprise of being declared righteous before God comes to us from start to finish by faith. The gift of God's righteousness to undeserving sinners is on display. It is manifested in the preaching of the gospel. In other words, when we preach the gospel, we are exalting God and His righteousness revealed in His Son and in the offer of salvation to undeserving sinners. God gets all the glory, if you will. It has nothing to do with man. And let me just share with you real quickly, friends. When given the opportunity to witness to unbelievers, give them the gospel. Don't beat around the bush. Don't be like this person I saw who is the lead singer of a band that I have actually enjoyed through the years. I saw him recently on a podcast. Some Christian artist who practices homosexuality and wants everybody else to affirm them in their lifestyle, went to this band's concert, was up front and wanting to get affirmation from this lead singer, apparently in some way. I really got lost in the details of what went down. But the following day, the lead singer of this band sends this person a personal message through a phone video and did nothing but give them false hope. The sad thing is, this person claims to be a Christian too. But all this person did was affirm this person in their sin and say things like, I hope that you continue your pursuit of beauty and truth and peace. And I hope that you find these things. There was no gospel in it whatsoever. There was no gospel in it whatsoever. Inviting sinners to turn from sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And some would say, oh, well, of course, people who practice sin, like who practice this lifestyle, have faith in Jesus. They're trusting in Jesus for salvation, just like anyone else would. But the thing about it is, you see, there's more to the gospel in the scriptures than just simply trusting in Jesus for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. You don't just put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and continue on in your sin. And so it's a false gospel. It's a false hope to tell somebody, to affirm somebody in their practice of sin that they're okay. We must give them the gospel. And we must call them to repentance and turning away from their practice of sin and to Christ and to begin to pursue holiness. And so when you have the opportunity to give people the gospel, give them the gospel. Don't water it down. Don't be ashamed. But tell them the good news of the gospel, that they can be forgiven by God if they will put their faith and trust in Christ. So as we close out the second point, don't be ashamed of the gospel. For, and now I want to quote the verse, verses 16 and 17, don't be ashamed of the gospel, friends, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or to faith. Now notice how he ends. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This leads us to the third and final heading that we'll consider this morning. The gospel is confirmed in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul concludes his thesis statement, if this is his thesis statement for the letter, and I believe it is. He concludes his thesis statement with a passage from the Old Testament supporting the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You say, oh, well, you're reading that into the text, and you're reading that into the Old Testament. No, I'm not. Paul teaches the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he cites Old Testament passages to support this doctrine. He says, as it is written. Well, as it is written where? As it is written in the scriptures. And what were the scriptures? The Old Testament. The New Testament was still being written, as this letter indicates. For Jesus and the apostles in the early church before these New Testament letters became a collection of letters known as the New Testament, the scriptures were the Old Testament. And so Paul cites a quote from the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2. The righteous shall live by faith. The context of that passage was that God had revealed to his prophet Habakkuk that he was about to judge his own people by raising up the wicked Babylonians to the north of them who were going to come and invade and conquer and take many of them captive back to Babylon. He was going to use a wicked people to judge his own people. And this blew Habakkuk's mind. And Habakkuk was like, God, I don't understand. How can you judge your own people with a people more wicked than we are? And God's like, Habakkuk, chill. I got it covered. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Did that crack you up, Lisa? I'm sorry. God didn't actually say that. But he meant it. He's like, Habakkuk, I got it covered, right? I'm going to judge the wicked Babylonians in due time. So don't worry about it. I got that covered. But I am going to use these wicked Babylonians to judge my own people. And so Habakkuk had to wrestle with that. And he had to accept it by faith. And that's the context in which the original statement is made. And God is saying, not just to Habakkuk, but to all his people, the righteous will live by faith. You might not understand all that I'm doing, but you will trust me. The righteous will live by faith, he says. Now, let me make two points very quickly and we'll be done based on this verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. First of all, this verse confirms, as I said, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which Paul clearly teaches in the book of Romans and elsewhere, Galatians and pretty much every book he wrote, right? Every letter he wrote. Salvation has always been by faith, not by works. In other words, people become righteous before God, not by keeping the Old Testament law, but by faith. But by faith. And Habakkuk 2:4 confirms this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith. You see, some people mistakenly think that before the coming of Christ, salvation was by works. Right? But that since Christ has now come, salvation is by grace. So many people mistakenly believe that salvation under the old law and the old covenant, the Old Testament, was by works. Salvation today, since Christ has come, is by grace. Perhaps some of you have believed that before. Maybe some of you do now. It is a mistaken belief. It is a false doctrine. This is not true. This is partly true, actually. It is true that with the coming of Christ, the old covenant has been superseded by something greater. It is true that with the coming of Christ, the new covenant has been established by the blood of Christ, supersedes the old covenant, because with the new covenant comes a greater sacrifice than those offered under the old covenant. Jesus Christ himself is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All those Old Testament sacrifices pointed toward Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God. And the new covenant comes with better promises, as we've learned in the book of Hebrews recently. So yes, that part is true. A difference comes with the coming of Christ, but that doesn't mean that in the Old Testament, before Christ came, salvation was by works. That's where this is partly false, this way of thinking. That is a misreading of the Old Testament. Salvation is by grace through faith. It always has been. Paul illustrates this, and we'll look at it more thoroughly when we come to it in this study. But in chapter 4, the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul there cites yet another Old Testament passage to teach this very thing. There we read, chapter 4, verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say?" And here he quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." In other words, God doesn't say to people, if you do the work and if you keep the law, then I will give you what you earn. Nobody can keep the law. And that's why salvation must come by grace. No matter how hard we try, we have all broken God's law many, many times. The law shows us our need for grace, for Christ. It points us to Christ. It is, as Paul said, a schoolmaster teaching us to look to something better. Grace revealed through Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, look, Abraham lived 430 years before Moses came on the scene and the law was even given. And yet we see here in this text that Abraham was counted righteous. Why? The law had not been given. But because he believed God, God credited to him as righteousness. God accepted him as righteousness. So you see, friend, salvation is by faith, not by works. And it always has been. The righteous shall live by faith. What Habakkuk 2:4 says has always been the case. And the second point we'll make, and we won't spend too long here, Habakkuk 2 supports that difficult phrase we looked at, probably for some of you a little too in depth, from faith to faith earlier. Habakkuk 2:4 supports our interpretation of that phrase, from faith to faith, as the New Living Translation puts it, by faith from start to finish. Remember, the entire process of being declared righteous before God comes to us from start to finish by faith alone. We could say this: those who are declared righteous by God because of faith, right? By their faith, God declares them righteous. They also continue to live by faith. They continue down the same path in which they began, trusting God to the very end. We must trust Christ, not only for our salvation at conversion, but also with our very lives, all of our lives, all the days of our lives, every moment of our life. And no matter what we face, in the face of suffering, persecution, discouragement, disappointment, loss, sickness, anxiety, depression, whatever we may face, we must trust Christ, continually to trust Christ with all of our lives until we cross the finish line. Because salvation is from start to finish by faith. Let's pray.